You're listening to Sparking Spiritual Growth. Welcome.
Hey, welcome back to Sparking Spiritual Growth. My name is Jason Sparks. I'm your host. I love talking about spiritual growth. I'm hoping that you can get a lot out of what we're going to talk about today. And it's the idea of what goodness is, or doing good. This is something that's kind of complex. And so we're going to jump in, find out what it means to do good things, and some of the ideas that are floating around. We need to analyze them and see if they're actually true. Okay, because we can be misinformed. We can misunderstand some things from time to time. And part of that is our culture. Part of that is because we may have overlooked some ideas. But we're going to see some things. We're going to see a couple examples from the Bible that teaches us about goodness. And then we're going to talk about this double-edged sword, or really maybe it's like the two sides of the same coin. One side of the coin is the fact that we know we are supposed to do good. I mean, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." This is what we know we're supposed to be doing as Christians. We're supposed to be doing good. We've been made to do good. And we've been made to, it's already been ordained that we have certain works that we are supposed to be involved in. We'll talk about that as well. But on the other side of this coin, even though we know we're supposed to be doing good, we also know that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So we know that while we're saved by grace through faith, we also know that it is not something that's based on our works. There are not any works that we can do that are going to be worthy enough to earn salvation. There's nothing that we can do to where we can look to God and say, okay, now you owe me because I've done good deeds. And that's a very important idea that we need to understand, and understand it fully, because I've heard some people teach about this, and they teach those things, but then they go and contradict it in the way that they practice their Christianity. So this is not going to be something that we're looking down on anyone else. We're trying to understand goodness in a little bit better light. Okay, so let's get started in this. Let's see what it means, and then we're going to have some discussion about examples that we can see in the Bible, and hopefully we can see some examples in our own lives of how we can live and doing good. The first thought that I wanted to share with you today about the idea of goodness, or the word good, is that in the New Testament, there are actually two different words that could be translated into good that that apply to us what we're talking about today. The first one is a word that simply means morally good. It's the word that we think of. When we talk about something that is good, we generally think, okay, good means that it's okay, it's morally good, and as compared to evil, right? So it's the opposite of evil. But there is a second word, and it's used a few times, but the idea is carried on into a lot of the concepts that are in the New Testament, and that is, it's a word that means beneficial. Now, obviously, if it's not morally good, then it shouldn't. Then ultimately, it's not going to be beneficial to us. I'm not suggesting that as long as it's beneficial to us, we can do whatever we want to do. That's not the idea at all. There is still the idea of morally good in that, but the emphasis of that word is the idea that it benefits other people. In fact, that's one of the reasons that it's morally good. So when we're considering what we should be doing for other people, we need to ask, first of all, is it morally good? And second of all, is it actually beneficial to them? Now, that may not sound like it's that important, but if you think about it, the benefit part of it is really good, and it's insightful for us to think about. Because there are times that we might want to do good for other people, but actually what we're wanting to do is just something that isn't necessarily helpful for them. Maybe it's more helpful for us. Or maybe it's, we think that it's going to be helpful for them, but we've never bothered to actually think about it from their perspective or ask them if it's actually going to help them. An example of this would be if someone is needing a job and they are fully capable of working, and they maybe even have found jobs and just didn't want them. All right. So the Bible teaches us that a man who does not work, neither should he eat. The Bible teaches us that we need to learn how to take care of ourselves. And part of that means that we need to earn some kind of an income to take care of ourselves. And I think all of us probably would agree with that to a certain degree. Now, I admit that there are times when people can't work. So this is not about that, but it's about someone who has a job or has opportunity for work, but just doesn't want to do it. It doesn't help them for us to come and give them aid to help them to feed them, right? Someone said that one of the best motivations in life to get a job is a grumbling stomach, right? So that's motivated me more than once. Now, if I continued to just simply receive handouts because I didn't want a job, but I just wanted the food, and people just kept giving that to me, they're kind of enabling me to do something that I shouldn't be doing. So it may seem like a good deed to give someone money or give someone food who is hungry, but if that person is using that as an excuse not to do something, then it changes the equation a little bit, right? Now, obviously, we don't want anyone to starve, and that's not the point at all. I'm simply trying to illustrate the difference between something that's good, that's beneficial, and something that might seem to be beneficial. There are a lot of other ways maybe we could look at that, that we can think about doing a good deed for someone. Another example might be if we have a friend or family member or something that we're going to go visit, and we decide to do a good deed by stopping at a grocery store, a convenience store, and we're going to buy them one of their favorite drinks. So we're going to buy them a Dr. Pepper or something like that. And when we buy it, we bring it to them, and we give it to them, but then we forget that they're diabetic. So it actually was a good deed and intention, but it really didn't turn out to be such a great thing that we did for them because, well, for one, they can't enjoy it. Or if they do, it could actually harm them if they did enjoy it. So that's another example of something that can actually be what we consider to be good, but really isn't because it really doesn't benefit them. So anyway, that's a rundown of what the two ideas are that relate to what we're talking about doing good, morally good and beneficial. Actually, those two things go hand in hand so much. And when we're talking about, we're told to do good things. In fact, that list of the fruit of the Spirit, in that list, the word goodness is there. And goodness comes from that word that relates to doing good that's beneficial to someone else. So we're trying to benefit other people. That means we're not thinking about what benefits us to do good for other people. And there are ways that we can do things for other people that really are a benefit to us, right? I once bought my wife a Christmas present, and the Christmas present was a laptop. She didn't want the laptop. She didn't even really she never used the thing after I bought it for her. She never said she wanted it, but I wanted it, see? So I thought that if I bought it for her as a Christmas gift, I would kill two birds with one stone, right? Here it is. I'm buying her a nice, expensive present that I'll be able to use later. So that, to me, is obviously something that was not a good deed that I thought it was, but I kind of, you know, I fooled myself. So anyway, I learned not to do that. But we all do things like that from time to time. We're trying to do something maybe to benefit ourselves, and we don't really consider whether or not it's beneficial to another person. And we don't act, you don't get credit for that. If it's benefiting you and it doesn't benefit anyone else, it's not a good deed. You're just doing something good for yourself. So we need to keep that in mind. And there are a lot of examples, like I said, that we could probably think of that relate to that. So I wanted to focus in on those things, but I want to kind of talk about that in the sense of what God is telling us to do. That I think a popular idea is that as long as it's something that we think is morally good and beneficial, then it's always going to be okay to do it. That's what makes it right. And we need to recognize that from a standpoint of our relationship with God, that still isn't enough. And to illustrate that, I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now, this is where we run into that other side of the coin, where we might think that since we're doing good deeds and doing good works, that means that we're automatically going to be in a right relationship with God because we're doing good, right? And if we can do morally good, if all we did was go around doing morally good things and helping other people, then that's enough for us to be saved. That's enough for us to be a faithful Christian, a child of God. But I want you to notice what Jesus said here, and he's talking about the other side of this coin that really works in and of themselves. Good deeds are not enough for us to be pleasing to God. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So now we know this, and he says, and it sounds like he's saying, if you do my will, the will of the Father, then you'll go to heaven. And so you might think, well, Jason, that's negating what you just said. If we do good works, if we do what God wants, that's good works. And that is true. There's a good works. But I want you to notice what he says in the next verses. Because he says, "Many will say to me in that day," in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" Now, all three of those things that he said are all good deeds. They were all done by people in the New Testament and even some in the Old Testament. But look at what he says. "We have prophesied in your name." So don't you know that we've prophesied in your name? And prophecy, of course, relates to the spilling forth of God's word from a person's mouth. And prophecy is not always about the future. Sometimes it was actually about the past. But it just means to bubble forth God's word. And if we're telling people what God's told us to tell them, then we are, in a sense, prophesying. So he's telling them, these are people who are actually speaking words that God put into their minds. Now, it's difficult not to call those good works. And in fact, they probably were even told what to do. They were, in fact, if they were prophesying, God told them to say those things. Then he also says, so it says, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name?" So how is it that you can do that and it's not considered something that God wants to be done? He did want that to be done. But the problem is that there was more that God wanted from them, but they weren't doing those things. And then the third one, he says, "done many wonders in your name." So they did a lot of different things. Many wonders, the idea of wonders there, these are miracles that were done. People being raised from the dead, people who were blind being able to see. All kinds of things were happening. And you see in the life of Jesus, it just seems like day after day, he was doing things to help people. And that's what other people were doing as well. So we have people who are prophesying, people who are going around casting out demons, people who are going around doing all kinds of great, wondrous miracles. And Jesus is talking to them, and he's telling them that they're not saved. And in fact, he says in verse 23, "Then I will declare to them," to those people who are doing those great things, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So even though they were doing good deeds, they were still missing something, right? And that's what Jesus said. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' just because you call me Lord, it doesn't mean that you're going to go to heaven. It's he who does the will of my Father." The will of the Father is more than just what they were doing. And I'm thankful that it's more than just doing miracles and prophesying and doing things like that. Because I can't do those. The Bible teaches us that after the first century, the miraculous manifestation of God ended. And so we have now a situation where God is still with us and he still works through us, but we're not seeing the dead being raised to life again. These things are not what God is teaching us about. But even if they could happen, they're not enough for us to say, oh, since I'm doing these things, that means I get to go to heaven. There's things that we still must do, and even if we did everything that God wanted us to do, it's still not enough for us to earn our salvation, because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that we're saved not by works, but by God's grace. So there's nothing that you can do that's enough. Now, you could live perfectly from today to the end of your life, theoretically, okay? You live perfectly from today to the day that you die. But that doesn't change anything about the past, because we all have a past. And it doesn't matter how perfectly you live right now, you still can't do anything about the things that you did 5, 10 years ago. Only the blood of Jesus can take care of that. Only the grace of God can take care of that. And even if you could live from perfectly from now here on out, you still need salvation. You still need God. So we need. That's kind of the other side to this coin. Certainly, we have to do what is right, and God expects us to do good. But we also need to recognize that just because we do good, it doesn't mean that we actually are guaranteed salvation because of that. Now, we can have confidence in our salvation, but it's not based upon the fact that we are so great. You see that? It's not based upon the fact that I'm so good. And we need to get that out of our heads if we start thinking about the fact that we do so many great things and good things for other people. It doesn't really matter as far as our salvation is concerned. Because without God's grace, we're lost. Now, there are a couple of places that we can see where this is actually borne out for us. In the book of Acts is one, and I want to turn there in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read about a man named Cornelius who needed to be saved, even though he was a great man. Now, it says in chapter 10 and verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment. Okay, so what we know about this man being a centurion was he was a Roman centurion. He was kind of what we would say he's advanced in the military. He had rule over 100 men. And these men were highly respected in society. They were considered to be great. They were considered to be full of character. And they were admired by many people. So that's already something that we can say good about him. And even though he was, and even though he may have been a Gentile, the Jews respected him. In fact, it says in verse 2 that he was a devout man, and that the word devout meant that he was a God lover. And it says, it even goes on to say, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is a man who was very generous. He was giving, and he even also prayed to God consistently. Now, this isn't describing a man who prayed to other gods. He prayed to God. And so this is a man who was in some ways perhaps a proselyte to the Jewish faith. And he was someone who was considered to be a God-fearing, godly man. And his whole household was a follower of God. And so this is where he's actually at a time of prayer. And it says in verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, after the events here that happened, he actually was told to send to Joppa to find Peter, the apostle, and to bring Peter so that Peter would be able to tell them what they must do. Later after that, Peter was actually explaining that to people in the church. And one of the things he said was that Cornelius, this is in Acts chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all of your household will be saved. So what Peter was asked to tell him was how he could be saved. Now, obviously, if he needed to hear words so that he could be saved, he was not saved at this point. It didn't matter the fact that he was a man of prayer, that he was a man of God, that he loved God, that he served God, he gave alms generously to people, he was considered a devout, God-fearing man, and he was absolutely lost. He needed someone to come and tell him how to be saved. So this shows us that It doesn't matter how many good works we do if we don't do everything that God wanted us to do. And there are certain things that He's required of us that are first and foremost, that are more important than any of the other works that we might do. And specifically here, He's talking to them, and He tells them when Peter is called to Cornelius and his household, and Peter is speaking to them, the writer of Acts, Luke, said that as soon as Peter started talking to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, and so they began to speak in tongues, and they were shocked. The people of Peter and all the people who were with him, they were in shock that this happened. And in verse 47 of chapter 10, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So this is what happened. Whenever he began to teach them about what they should do, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they started to speak in tongues. And so he finished this discussion of what they should be doing, and he said that they need to be baptized. And because that's what they needed to do in order to be saved. And there were things that they had to hear, and there were things that they had to understand, and things that they had to believe. And when they believed those things, he says, "Who can hinder these from being baptized?" So this is an example of someone who is doing good deeds and doing a lot of good deeds and was actually known to be a man of good deeds, and yet he still was lost. How could that be? Because it's not the good deeds that save us. It's God's grace that saves us. And there are certain things that we must do in order to be saved. And if we skip those things and we don't do what God wants us to do, then we're not going to make it. So we can do all the good deeds in the world, but if we miss a few, we're going to be in trouble. So those things that are required of us, we see it all through the book of Acts. We obviously have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. That was what when Peter went to Cornelius and taught him. These are some of the words that he said to him. He started in, it says in chapter 10 and verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have remission of sins." And so this is what Peter's message was. It's the same message that he preached everywhere. That's what all the Christians preached in the first century: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first few verses there, this is the crux, really the crux of the matter. This is what I've told you was of utmost importance. That is, that Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was raised up again on the third day, and also that he was ascended up into heaven. This is the gospel that we teach other people, the good news about about Jesus Christ. And so we have to believe that in order to do that. But we also see that we have to make some changes in our life. We can't just simply believe something and have it not affect our lives, because we really don't believe it then, right? But Jesus said himself in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." So repentance has to be a part of what we do. We can do all the great good deeds we want to do, but if we never change our life to conform to the image of Christ, if we never decide that we're going to change, then we're fooling ourselves. We're doing good deeds, but we're not actually doing what God wanted, and that is that we would repent. That's why he said that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent," he said, "and let every one of you be baptized." We also know that we need to confess our faith in Christ, because if anyone does not confess Christ in this life, Christ will not confess us to the Father. So we need to be willing to tell people, "I believe in Jesus. What I believe, I need to tell.
What I think about, what I believe is true, I need to tell other people what I know to be true. This is who we are as Christians. This is what God has called us to be. And so as Christian people, if we want to be pleasing to God, or people who are actually looking for God, who want to be Christians, we have to be willing to make the statements with our own mouths that we believe, and tell people what we believe. And of course, we also need to be baptized, because it's very plain. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark chapter 16, verse 16. So these are things that we need to do. And it's not enough to say, well, I've done those kind of things. What we need to make sure we do and continue to do is to live as if we have been converted, to live as if Jesus were walking around in our shoes. We need to live in such a way that shows the world that we have changed. We're not the old person that we used to be. We've been raised up to walk in a new life. And this new lifestyle is part of what we do for living. And those things are good works. Those are good deeds. Now, once we become a Christian, those good deeds then are what cement that. They're what cement us into our relationship with God, and they help us to keep our focus. They help us to grow. They help us also to reach other people and to show and share the love of God for other people. It's not because I want to earn my salvation by doing enough works. It's that I've obeyed what God has told me, that form of teaching that has now brought me to a new and better relationship with God, and I maintain that in a certain way. I change into the image of Christ, because what else could I do except become what God wants me to do after He has done so many things for me? That's the nature of goodness. So yes, we are required to do good, but it's not like a checkbox. We don't just check off a list and say, okay, I've done some good things. That means I'm going to go to heaven. No, we're already going to heaven. We need to make sure we do the good deeds. We make sure that we do the good things. That's why we were made. And if we don't live in accordance with how we were made, what we're made to do and what we're made to be and to become, then what use are we? We have no good. And so God has made us to produce. We are people who produce, and what we produce is good works. And Jesus said this in John chapter 15. He talked about the vine and the fruit on that vine. He says that He is the vine, and the Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. The churches aren't branches. We individually are branches. And what God does is he looks at the branches that bear fruit, and He prunes them so that they'll bear more fruit. But those branches that don't bear any fruit at all, they're, in other words, they're Christians, and they're following God, but they're actually not doing anything. He says He cuts them off and throws them to the side. They'll be burned off later. So we're fooling ourselves if we think that we can just get by without doing anything at all. But we're also fooling ourselves if we think that because we're doing something good, we deserve all the good things that God's going to do for us. We don't deserve any of that stuff. If we got what we deserve, we're going to be in a lot of trouble, because the wages of sin is death. And so we look to God to save us from ourselves. And this is a great example we see here with Cornelius, this good man. And in some ways, he's better than I am, because he was one who gave alms generously. He was one who had a great reputation. He was one who loved God. And it doesn't matter how great of a person you are. If you don't have Jesus in your life, you don't have anything, because you cannot be saved simply because you're a good person. You also can't be saved if you're not a good person. So this is where we need to understand the two sides to this coin, right? It's not work salvation. We can't be good enough, but at the same time, we better be, right? We better be growing. We better be adding the fruit. And as long as we're adding that fruit, we're trying to do what is right, we're trying to do what is good, then we know that we can have confidence that God is continuing to save us, continuing to forgive us of our sins. And so this is where we are as far as what it means to do good. So right now I want to shift gears, because it's time to start talking about another part of this program. It's time for random facts about the Bible. This is an interesting one to me. It's about the Bible, the nature of the Bible. So the Bible was written over a course of about 1600 years. And it was written by at least 40 different people. And all these 40 people were not writing at the same time, obviously, because it was written spread out over 1,500 years. And a lot of these didn't even really know about the other ones. And they certainly didn't know each other for the most part. It's not like they all got together in a big circle and said, hey, let's just write a Bible. They're separated by time and distance. And so it's very difficult to imagine that, but this was a book that was written. And of course, all the pieces were collected and brought together, and this was by the hand of God. And in spite of the fact that there were 1,600 years in the making, and in spite of the fact that there were 40 different authors, it still has some amazing characteristics. One of those is that the Bible is unified. It has one story. It's all about God's love for us and what he's done for us to save us from our sins. From the very beginning, Genesis, all the way to the book of Revelation, it's all one continuous story. Even though it's separated, the authors are separated by great distances of time and even distances, physical distances. And they didn't talk to each other. They still harmonize, and they still convert. It's as if they were all sitting around in the same room talking to each other, but they weren't, because these were written, like I said, over a long period of time. It's amazing when you look at what has been accomplished. Now, if you've ever had any practice or any experience in writing things with other people or editing something that other people have written, you're going to see, especially if you're talking about ideas, that a lot of those things are going to have some contradictions in them. There are going to be slight contradictions here and there because we're human beings. But of all the books that we have in the Bible, the 66 books, there are not any contradictions in there. And that's amazing to consider. Now, I realize that some people have made careers in trying to prove that there are contradictions in the Bible, but there aren't any contradictions. There are a lot of contradictions that seem to be there. I grant that. But when you look at them and you study them properly, there are no contradictions. Everything works out smoothly, and it has been one of the most amazing things that people have noted over the centuries, is that the Bible has no contradictions in it. You know, another part of this is that the Bible has no revisions. Look at any textbook that you have in a school system, and you're going to see that they'll have a revision number on them. That's because as people start learning more and more, as science increases, we have different revisions to correct the things that were wrong before. The Bible doesn't have any revisions. It's the Bible, and it's always been that way. And so when it was produced, it was written, and it was produced, it was made copies of. Now, yes, sometimes from time to time, there were some people who made some mistakes when they copied the book, and so we might have some different discrepancies, but we can figure out which one the original was, because we can look at what most of the people wrote, and it's pretty easy to do that. But the fact is what they were copying was not nothing was revised. It was always copied faithfully from one copy to the next, and nobody made any changes because there weren't any corrections that needed to be made. That's pretty amazing in and of itself. Another fact about the Bible that's really amazing is that there are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that all came true. Now, there are only a few exceptions. The exceptions are that there's some that haven't yet come true because they're talking about the end of time. But every other thing that's been prophesied in the Bible, they've all come to pass. And they came to pass exactly as they were written. It's so amazing. In fact, Jesus himself, it depends on how you count the prophecies, because sometimes a scripture may have several prophecies within it. But some people have counted them to say that there are about 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled himself. And the odds of that are just staggering. You can't even imagine how great of odds it would be for him to accidentally fulfill that many prophecies, 300 of them. And we're not talking about things that were written, after the fact. It'd be easy for us to write, it'd be easy for someone, for example, for me to write about my parents. And I could write it as if I'm prophesying that they're going to do certain things, and then I describe their life, and I make sure that I say in there, oh, yeah, they did these different things, because I can just look at their life and what they did and use that as a basis for prophecy. Well, that obviously is not prophecy. We're talking about predictions for the future, and some of these predictions were 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. For example, look at Psalm 22. That's a great description of what Jesus endured on the cross, but it was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. How's that possible? Because the same God that sees the future is the one who told them what to say. It's a wonderful idea, and it proves that the Bible is the Word of God. So those are some interesting facts to me about the Bible, and that ends our little segment here of random facts about the Bible. If you'd actually have any ideas or questions that relate to that, or some things that you've learned about the Bible that you would like to share with me, please let me know, because I may share it in this segment too. Okay, coming back then to the idea of good works and what it means to do good. Let's talk about this as it relates to a man named Naaman. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Assyria, and he was an honorable man in the eyes of his master because the Lord had given him victory to Syria. So he was a mighty man of valor, but there was something very different about Naaman, and that was the fact that he had leprosy. And this was a very serious thing in those days, and it's serious now, but certainly back then. And leprosy is one of those words that has a lot of meaning. We're not exactly sure every time it's used exactly what they're talking about, but we know that it was bad. And we also know that it caused people to be separated from family a lot of times, especially in Jewish culture. They were required to live outside the city. They were required to live alone so that just in case they were contagious, nobody would get them. Nobody would catch it from them. And so this man, Naaman, had servants. And one of the servant girls knew about his problem with leprosy and said that there was a man, a prophet in Samaria, that would be able to heal him. And so Samaria, of course, being the capital of Israel at the time in the northern kingdom, he went there and he said he's going to go to take a letter from the king of Syria and go to Israel and ask for this man to help him. So it's an interesting exchange. And he went there and he wound up seeing the prophet Elisha. And Elisha then told him that he needed to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he says, when you do this, your flesh will be restored. You'll be clean. It had to be 7 times, and it had to be in the Jordan River. Now this, according to verse 11 of 2 Kings 5, it says, But Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. And then he said, are not Abana and Pharphar the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could not I not have washed in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. He said, I mean, if all I had to do was dip in water, I could have done that in my own country. And he thought that the waters there were better, and they may have been. So a servant came to him and said, listen, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more then when he asked you simply to go wash and be clean? So the man decided to go, and he went down to the Jordan, and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to what that man said. And his flesh was restored, it says, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So that was a very simple thing, and his servant was absolutely right. And sometimes we get it in our head that we're going to do this good thing because we think it's a great thing. And because we think it's great, that means that it must be good. Just because it seems great doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. And at this point, Naaman was upset because he surely thought that this prophet would come out and tell him to do something great. And if he had told him to do something big and showy, you know, I've illustrated this way many times. If God would have said, in order for us to be saved,
All we needed to do, or what we needed to do, was to crawl on our hands and knees up the side of a mountain, and then we'll be saved. People would be crawling over themselves trying to get to that point to do those things, because it's something that shows, it's something that's monumental, it's something that takes a lot of work, right? And I'm going to do this good thing because then I can be saved and I can prove myself. But it's much, much simpler than that. In fact, just as he told this man to go and to dip in the Jordan seven times, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. The things he tells us to do are not showy. They're simple, but they're exactly what God wants us to do. And that way, our salvation is not based upon our ability to do great, great things, but to simply listen to God, have faith in what he says, and obey him. And when we do that, we'll be saved. Just like what happened here with Naaman, he went and he dipped. And he dipped seven times. Now, after six times, his skin still had the problems. But after the seventh time, it says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child. And he was clean. It's exactly what he needed to happen. And this is a perfect example of what it means to do good works, because what we do is what God says for us to do. Naaman had his own ideas of what he thought God wanted him to do in order to be saved from his leprosy, but it wasn't exactly what God actually told him to do. And there are so many things that we think that we need to do so that we can be saved, or we can please God. We have these great, great things that we want to try to accomplish, and there's nothing wrong with doing great things. But we need to recognize that God is the one who is going to save us, and it's not because we've done so many great things, right? So this is that other side of the coin that says we need to make sure we do good deeds. We need to make sure we understand what we're going to be doing. Now, this relates to something that I've already mentioned, and that is that sometimes we get into our head that we're going to do things that we think God wants us to do instead of just listening to him to see what he says for us to do. Romans chapter 10 is talking about the gospel being spread to the world, to the people who need it. And he talks about the fact that we need people who will take the gospel message to other people. And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, he gives us that reason. He says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if people are going to have faith, if they're going to develop faith, it's going to come from the word of God. That's what he says there. So faith comes from hearing the word of God. That means that the only way we can actually truly have faith is if God said it. Now, if God says it, if he tells us about it, then we can believe it. And that's what faith is believing enough to do something. So if we act on what God said to do, that's living in faith. We can do all kinds of good things that we can dream of, and we can call them good, and we can think that they're good. But if God didn't tell us to do it, then is it really that good of a deal? And so we have to think about those kinds of things. Anytime we're approaching a project or doing something, we need to ask the question, does God really want me to do that? Now, I've heard people claiming that they act in faith in certain things. I'm going to step out in faith and do this. And God never actually said anything about them doing that. But they believe that they should. They believe that they want to, is really what it is. And they believe that if they'll just put trust in God, then they're guaranteed to succeed because they're just simply doing it out of faith. Well, that's not faith. That's belief. There is a difference between belief and faith. Faith is when your belief ties in with what God said. And when what God said to do is done by you in belief, that's when it becomes faith, technically. Now, I realize we use that word faith all the time. So this it gets kind of confusing if we're not careful. But when we're talking about strictly talking about faith here, there is a difference between faith and what we choose to believe. Because if God didn't say it, it does not matter whether we believe it or not. It shouldn't be done. And it's amazing to me how that sometimes people will tie their faith, tie their salvation even, to things that God never said.
And so they'll put all their hopes in, if I can just do this one thing. So I'm going to step out and I'm going to create a new business, for example, and I'm going to step out in faith that God's going to make me succeed because I simply choose to believe that God is going to make me succeed. And everything I try to do, God is going to make me succeed. And then if they fail, what happens? They blame God because he wasn't there for them. Well, if God never said for you to do that, how do you believe that he's going to take care of you? Now, that's a generic idea. I recognize that. God, there are certain promises that God has made for us. He will take care of us. There are a lot of great promises that we have in the Word of God, but we need to make sure the things that we do actually correlate with what he actually said and not what we just assume that he said, or what not what we think that we want him to say, or what we actually want just for ourselves and then attribute that to what God said. You see, if it contradicts the Word of God, it's not from God. The Word of God never contradicts itself. But I hear people talking about how they've received messages from God, so to speak, and I know they're lying. The way I know they're lying is because the things that they say God said actually contradict plain statements in the Bible where he said the opposite. And they say, well, God said this. I'll give you an example. There was a man that I heard about who said that God sent him a new wife because he didn't like the old one. No, he didn't. He didn't send you a new wife. You can believe that all you want to, but he still didn't do it because God said you're with one man for it's one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is. And so if you get tired of your wife, you can't just go looking around for another one and you find another one and say, God wants me to have her because he wants me to be happy. He didn't say that. You can't live a life of faith pretending that God is approving of something when he never said anything about it. So we need to be very, very careful that when we say God said something, that we actually know he actually did say something. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 applies to this very much to us. And he tells us something here that I think a lot of people need to hear. I'm afraid they are not willing to hear because it contradicts some of the ideas that they want to hold on to. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture, all the scriptures that we have, that's all the Word of God. That's all everything that's written down here in the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrines, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now listen to this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if the Bible is what makes us complete, and you're going around saying that God has given you something more than what the Bible says, then you're saying that the Bible wasn't enough to make us complete. God had to give you more. But the Bible says the Word of God is able to make you complete. So there's a contradiction there. So if you're telling me that God spoke to you and said something different from what the Bible says, you're arguing with the Bible because the Bible says he's given us everything that we need. And you're saying, no, he hadn't given us everything that we need. He's got to give me some more so that I can tell you something different. There is nothing else different out there. In fact, there's another passage, and well, we know there are several passages in the Bible, especially like in the book of Revelation, that says, do not add anything to the words of this book. Don't add anything to it. Don't take away anything from it. That's a principle all throughout the Bible. In the book of Jude, verse 3, it says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Listen to this. Which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all times, once for all. All of it's been given once, and it's been delivered in its fullness, in its fulfillment. This is the entire Word of God right here. And God's not going to add anything to it because he said it was enough. And he said it was everything that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said he's given us everything that we need so that we can have all the good works that God wants us to do. We can't add anything to this because God's not speaking to us in that way. He's not telling us new things that are not in the Word of God. Everything that we would ever hear from God, if he was to come to you and tell you things from now on to the rest of, for the rest of your life, will not be anything different than what he's already said in this Word. Because if he says anything different, then he's admitting himself that he hasn't given us everything yet. And he says several times in this book, I've given you everything you need. Now, which one's true? I don't know about you, but I'm going to go with my God. I'm going to believe what God said. I'm going to believe what was written 2,000 years ago before anyone ever in this day and age started saying, yeah, God spoke to me and said this, and it's different from what the Bible says. No, it's not different from what the Bible says because God gave it to you. If it's different from what the Bible says, God didn't give it to you. And if God's going to say the same thing to you as he said in the Bible, why would he even do that? There's no reason for him to come to you in a dream and tell you things that you could just read for yourself on a day in and day out basis. You think God wants us to be lazy and just sit around waiting for him to tell us what he's going to read the Bible to us? That's not what he's going to do. He wants us to get in there and read it for ourselves and grow and learn and do good things. But how do you know what those good things are unless you look at the Word of God, right? So this is what I'm getting excited about this, but this is a very important idea. We got to do good things. We got to do good. We need to be going out doing good things, and we need to look at make sure we know what those good things are. So good things, it's easy for us to know some of the good things. I mean, obviously, if we want to look around, it's always good to help people, right? We can do it in a way that's showy, and that would be wrong. Or we can do it in a way that would actually harm people. That would be wrong. But if we can actually legitimately help someone in need, that's always a good thing. So pure and undefiled religion, it says in the book of James, before God and the Father is this, to help widows and orphans in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. We visit them. We help them. We do good for them because they need things. Some of these widows, with COVID now, there are so many people who are hurting. There's so many people who out there need our good deeds. They need us to come and say hello to them. They need us to give them a phone call. They need us to show up and visit if we can do that. They need us because there are people who are so alone right now, and they're scared. Their own children are telling them, we can't come see you anymore. They've forgotten that these people actually need people in their lives. We are social beings, and we need each other, right? Now, I'm not judging how people are living their lives. That's between them and God. But what I'm saying is there are people who are hurting legitimately, and we can help them. We can do good. There are people who are orphans right now. There are people who are starving. There's people that have lost their jobs, and they're trying to find a way to make it from day to day. We can do a lot of great things and a lot of good things. But let's not fool ourselves into creating these all these different things that we can do when it simply plainly tells us in the Word of God, here are some things that you can do. Let's do this simple thing. Don't be like Naaman, who wanted to do the great grand things, and that's the only thing he would even consider doing, when we also could simply look at the Word of God and say, you know what? I can go next door to my neighbor and say, how are you doing? I can make a phone call. I can teach someone the gospel. I can do all kinds of things that God wants me to do. And they may not be showy things. They may not be considered great things, but they are things that I'm doing because of faith. And God tells me to do it. I'm doing it. That's what we need to look at as far as what goodness is or what good deeds we need to be doing. But I want to encourage you to do something with this, because part of the process of growth is that we, first of all, we become meek. We have to accept the role that we have in life. We have to learn who we are, what our strengths are, even what our weaknesses are, and learn how to use them. I've talked about this in previous episodes, and the idea of meekness there is acceptance. We accept the place that we are in life, and we accept our limitations, and we accept our strengths, and our responsibilities then, because God has put us here in our particular area. He has put you in your part of the world for a specific reason. He wants you to do some things. And you can look at your own talents and abilities, and you can kind of figure out what God wants us to do. In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus told us about the three different men who were given different levels of talents based upon their abilities.
And the two with the most talents, they did all these things to multiply their talents. And their master was very happy with them. But there was one who only had one talent, and he went and hid it because he's afraid of losing it, and he didn't ever use it. And because he didn't use it, it didn't even multiply at all. And he was ridiculed and condemned by his master when he had to explain himself, because he didn't do what he was expected to do. God has given you abilities and opportunities to do all kinds of good things, and it's your responsibility, your obligation, to make sure you use it, because you can bring glory to God in that way, and that's what it's all about. So back in John chapter 15, I told you that parable there that Jesus talked about the vine and the branches, and we are the branches, and we are required to bear fruit. If we don't bear fruit, he's going to take us away. He's going to cut us off and throw us aside. But if we bear fruit, he says that that the Father will prune us so that we'll bear even more fruit. Because God is glorified by us bearing much fruit. The more fruit we can bear, the more good deeds that we can do, the more good that we can do for other people, the more glory God receives. See, it's not about us. It's about God. That's why it doesn't matter if we do the showy things like Naaman wanted to do. What matters is if we do God things. Because if we do the God things that God has told us to do, he's the one that gets the glory. And sometimes, if we admit it, we don't want to do those things because we're not going to get the glory. God will get it. Well, let's be humble enough to accept our role in life. And that is, our role, really, when it comes down to it, it's to give glory to God. And we do that by the things that we say and by the things that we do. So do good. So in order to get there, you have to understand yourself, and you have to be meek enough to fit into your role. And then you need to start looking at other people the way God sees them. If you understand who you are and your abilities, and you see other people based upon the way God sees them, then you're going to want to act to help them. And when you act in order to do good to them, you're doing goodness. And this is what God has called us to be, good. I hope this has been an encouragement to you. I know I got excited, and I don't mean to bash anybody. I'm not judging anyone. I'm just trying to point out some things about what goodness is. If you got any questions, please let me know. You can email me, jason@sparksmore.com. You can give me a phone call if you want to. Just email me there, and I'll send you my phone number. And you can call me, and we can have a good chat, good conversation. But please send me an email. Go to sparkingspiritualgrowth.com and check out some of the articles that are there. Also, you can find us on Facebook. Look up Manning the Gap and join that Facebook group. I'd love to see you in there. I'd love to see that thing growing. Anyway, so I'll see you next time. Thank you so much for joining me. See ya.